For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So you can see right at the end of that prayer, he included us. We're in one of the all generations, right? All right. Praise God. So this concept of identity and destiny that we've been looking at is basically it's an understanding that I think we all fundamentally need in our hearts if we're going to understand who it is that we are in Christ. For a lot of years it seemed like the church was very focused on receive Jesus into your heart. That's a powerful truth. It's wonderful. But there's both. So yes, Christ is in us, but we are called to be in him. And in fact, most of the New Testament epistles are dedicated to this concept, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in whom. You see that statement over and over again. We like to quote the statement by the Apostle Paul, all of the promises of God are yes and amen for us who are in Christ Jesus. So it's that identity, it's coming to an understanding that we were created in the image of God, but through the temptation of Satan and the fall of man, that image was lost. Then when we're born again by the Spirit of God, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, if you want to jot it down, in Psalm 102, the psalmist prophetically writes of that new creation. It's around verse 17 or 18, somewhere in there. He writes of that new creation for a generation. We know that God rested from his works of creation on the seventh day. But then there's a new creation. That's you. You're not the same person you used to be. You might look exactly the same as you did in the mirror before, as you got saved, but you are not the same person. In fact, you're not even the same kind of being. You go from being a child of rebellion to a child of God. You go from being consumed with darkness to filled with light. Death is not your inheritance. Life is your inheritance. There's no way to compare the two. I'm not going to spend time with it, but this concept of apologetics, it's important. But it's this understanding where that we're communicating truths, but we're doing it in a way that the people that are kind of attacking Christianity and the doctrines that we hold dear, we can present it to them in a way that, if I can say it this way, that makes sense. So we're not saying it in a better than, less than way. Right? So we're communicating the truths of the gospel. We're saying we're children of God and they're not, but we have to do it in a way that doesn't sound so heady and haughty. Amen? Because we were all not before we were. Amen? So we've become this new creation, the image of the rebellious one who tempted Adam and Eve and tempts us to this day, was the one that ultimately was trying to ruin the image of God in us. And I want to say it that way because sometimes I think we take spiritual warfare too personally. It's not about us. Satan, he dislikes us because we bear the image of God. Then when we're born again and we bear it again, he hates us even more because he can't be redeemed. So unlike Mick Jagger, I have no sympathy for him. Many of you know that song. The thing that happens in us when we when we are born, because we're born in sin, the Bible says, we inherit that fallen image from Adam. The Bible uses different words like self or sinful nature or fallen nature, depending on what translation you read, or flesh if you read the old King James. It sounds like your body's the problem. It's not. It's that old nature. Somebody help me and say amen. And that nature is in rebellion to God. That's the thing we need to understand, that the alternate path to being like God was offered. Eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. And I just want to modify that, because that's what was said to Adam and Eve, but what's said to us, it's modified, and it's, you know, Satan doesn't have any new lies. He just remarkets the old ones. He came up with Hinduism, Buddhism, and these other isms in the East, and then he comes to America, and we're the new land, the new country, the new, so we have New Age. But it's the same belief structure. So there's all, he just keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and people fall for it. Adam and Eve fell for it in a perfect environment. I'm just guessing, I could be wrong, but I think we're going to be more susceptible than they were. But we need to understand that what that established was a basic and fundamental rebellion toward God and His ways. God is the source of all true authority. Amen? So whether it's governmental or whether it's our authority over the works of darkness, whatever that authority is, that comes from God. And there's a part of us, there's a nature in us that's identified with the fallen man that wants to rebel against that authority. And isn't it kind of amazing that when enough trials, enough hardship enters our lives, we ultimately question and accuse God? That has to be understood, because you look at the disciples, they're going across the lake in a boat and a storm comes up and they say, Jesus, don't you care? We're drowning. And I don't mean to be negative here, but I kind of think that all of us will face that part of our nature at one point in our lives. We'll say, God, why did you let this happen? And it has to come to that so that we understand. Please, this is the part that I want us to really capture. We must understand that we are not to get lost. I call it the minutiae of repenting over every little thing and thought and all that kind of stuff, because you'll get lost in that. We're called to repent of that fallen man. And the way Jesus put it this way, he said, daily deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. What is he saying? He's saying that nature that is in opposition to me needs to be placed on the cross, and now you walk in newness of life. There's no way to please God with religious flesh. But we'll try. We have tried. We'll try again. We'll just, you know, we're kind of like the socialists or the communists. If we just try harder, we'll do it better than the Russians or the Chinese or anybody. I don't mean to go political there, but it's the insanity of that mindset that we get in ourselves, and we go, well, look at what they're doing. But we do the same thing because we're trying so hard to make ourselves better. And Jesus said, put him on the cross, put that old nature on the cross, walk in newness of life. Then I'm not going to get lost in all of this stuff. All right. So I'm glad you're excited about that. The new nature loves God with all its being. Isn't that something? You've heard me say this, and I'll do it until Jesus takes me home. The Father pours His love on the Son. Look at my Son. And then the Son goes, Look at my Spirit. I've given you my Spirit. And He pours that love on the Spirit. And the thing that's so amazing is before creation, the Spirit would throw that love back on the Father. And then when we're born again, we get inserted into that. Look at my children that I love so much. And then we say, it's all by the Spirit of God. And then we send that praise back to God. Worship God in spirit and in truth. We've been invited into this eternal love affair that's gone on between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has no beginning and will have no end. And there's that born again, that newness of life in us that is so filled with that love But then that other, I'm half Irish, so I call him the old Irishman. The old, there's been a resurrection. He's come off the cross. You know what I'm saying? And there's that part of you that you go, why did I do that? And it's in those moments that we feel disqualified. And if you carry the shame of wrongdoing throughout your life, you will never feel qualified to serve God. But it's not the truth. Amen? So Paul is going to show us how to overcome this by exposing an aspect of his own life concerning this concept of qualification. So what qualifies us to be children of God? The finished work of Jesus on the cross. Amen? There's no, I had a good week. I'm feeling close to God. Do you understand that feeling is just as deceptive as I didn't have a good week and I don't feel close to God? Those feelings are not our monitors. It does feel better to feel close. Do you understand? How do you get closer than in? Just a thought. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. To me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God... Boy, you got to just slow down on verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. That boldness and access and confidence is talking about accessing the presence of God. Amen. I can go before the very throne of God. You can go before the very throne of God because Jesus shed His blood for your sins. They're no longer counted or credited to your record. If you get in trouble and you appear before the judge, you know it's a good thing if your attorney is the judge's son. And what are we saying here? That our attorney is the Father's Son. He's our advocate. He's our representative. And also within us is the advocate, the Spirit of God. The three are one. You know, I mentioned to you, I'm not going to say who it was, I mentioned to you last week that there was I heard a preacher. I wanted to hear him. I was listening to a preacher and he said, you know that when Jesus was preaching, not one person was convicted because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And I'm thinking... I could be wrong, but the Holy Spirit descended as in the figure of a dove on Jesus, so he came, right? I mean, I don't understand. There's a problem that's existed from the beginning of a fundamental understanding, and so the early church fathers, when they came up with the Nicene Creed, wanted to make sure that we understood that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're three in one. And every time someone tries to tamper with that basic nature of God, I think they end up with something that's different than Christianity. And so, I'm not saying I understand it. Really, in my mind, you know what I mean? Because I can, well, I'm worshiping God the Father, and so Jesus saved me, and the Holy Spirit's enabling me to do that. But every time... I think every time you engage one, you engage all three. And so some people go to the extreme of separating them out, and some people go to the extreme of saying, well, it's Jesus only. There's, you know, and I'm like, okay, but when he was baptized, did he throw his voice into heaven and talk to himself? And I don't think it's going to ever fully make sense to us in our minds, because our minds are so limited. As proud of them as we are, we're not that smart. And so one other thing I want to throw in before I get into this passage here is just to talk about this word mystery for a moment, because We typically don't use this kind of language as much today. I mean, some people will quote it from the Bible, but Paul is addressing a very large cult that existed in that part of the world called Gnostics or Gnosticism. And what they believed is that they were saved through revelation, or saved through this unveiling of mysterion is the word, the mystery that was hidden in God, that they received that. And as they received more and more of that mystery, they were saved. And this cult was trying to creep into the early church. In fact, I'm not going to go into it, but 1 John is basically addressing that. So I want you to see that what Paul's masterfully doing is saying that this mystery that was hidden in God is given to us by His grace. It's not something that we earn or work up like the Gnostics. I think he's making a distinction here. So let's look at these verses for a moment. Paul starts off with this statement, to me who am less than the least of all saints. And the reason I asked Dan to do Amazing Grace, because who saved a wretch like me, when we've been there 10,000 years, is bright shining as the sun. It's that almost that same juxtaposition of going from less than the least to manifesting the wisdom of God to angels. And I just wanted us to be kind of in that space today. So Paul is beginning this by revealing something about himself and revealing something about the church that's so amazing. And I think it speaks to this issue of qualification. In Acts 7, verses 54 through 8, verse 3, let me read to you. We're picking up with the stoning of Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. In other words, Stephen was preaching to them, and then they're not happy about it. So this is a bad day in church, just saying. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, it just got worse for him. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This text will preach. I'm going to use self-control and move on. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Saul, as those of you that have been with the Lord for a while know, he becomes the Apostle Paul. He's going to write, but now we know he's written about 2/3 of the New Testament. So think about this. He had to be probably a member of the Sanhedrin or some part of the ruling class of religious people of that day for them to lay their clothes at his feet when they went and picked up their coats, when they went and picked up stones to kill Stephen. And Saul is consenting to this. Then he goes, if that's not bad enough, he tries to destroy the church. He tries to destroy the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions, and then he gets letters from the high priest so that he can go to Damascus and destroy the church there. What's Paul saying when he says, "To me who am less than the least of all saints"? He was there when the first martyr was killed, and he was there arresting and breaking up families because they followed Jesus. And there's something of the memory of that stays with him to this day. But he doesn't stay there. And this is the thing. I always tell people, if you forgive somebody who really hurts you, when you've really forgiven from your heart, People say forgive and forget. I just want to say we're not God. You will still remember the event, but you won't feel the pain of it. It's almost like a movie that you watched. It's just the pain of it's gone. You still know that it happened. You still know that it was wrong. You still know that you forgave, but there's no more carried pain. And this is how we have to get with the things that we've done wrong. You can still recall the memory of it. And if you're having trouble remembering what you did wrong, there's an accuser that will come and help you. Amen? It's not your wife. I'm just saying. It's just... Paul, killing and imprisoning Christians, declares himself the least of all saints, and then he declares this about the grace of God. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How could God take someone like that and use him to build the church all the way into the European continent? Aren't you glad he did? Those of you that are of European extraction, you can thank God, and you can also thank Paul for obeying God's call. It's appropriate. The man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, was a slave trader. He was what we call today a human trafficker. He was involved in the transport and the marketing of slaves coming out of Africa to England and to the New World. And then he gets saved. And so when he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," he saw from God's eyes how horrific slavery was. And I know that there's people today that say, "Well, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery." See, if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you will not support slavery. So let them say what they want. It's okay. How could John Newton feel qualified to write a worship song for Jesus when he had done so much wrong? And it's tied to the title, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And this is what Paul is saying. How are we, you know, when he says the unsearchable riches of Christ, how are we ever going to fully wrap our minds around how much he's done for us? And I am consistently amazed at how people outside of the church view us in a way that can become so negative, and they can pick on one or two people and say, "This is everybody." And I just want to say, you know, don't get discouraged by that. Don't think about all that stuff. And don't, you know, God's big enough to defend himself. We're never going to be qualified in what we do. And I want to say here that we are not just plucked from the jaws of hell. We're given a new identity, and we're empowered to do exactly what Jesus did according to how he's called us. Now, when I say exactly as Jesus did, I'm saying it in the context. He said, "If you believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and even greater." And I'm just wanting to press into the works, much less the greater works. I don't know what the greater work is. I kind of think it's because there's so many of us that it's just greater in magnitude than each one of us doing more than what Jesus did. That's kind of how I view it. I'd happily be proved wrong, and every one of you go out and do more than Jesus did. You understand what? He only ministered for 3 years. So I would challenge anyone who ministered for 3 years. He prepared 30 years to minister for 3 years. We prepare 3 years to minister for 30 years, and maybe that's our problem. But if you think about John the Baptist, he only ministered for 6 months. How many people have heard of him? So I'm about to derail myself because it's a pet peeve of mine. I think we want to make our names great here, and we should be wanting to make our names great in heaven, in the sense that we're so identified with Jesus. Amen? So, the unsearchable riches of Christ are past finding out. That's what unsearchable means. This can sound a little rough, so I'm just saying it to myself then, if you want to hear it that way. I think if we were truly dedicated to knowing Him with all of our hearts, we could never exhaust the riches of knowing Him. I don't think there would ever get to be a time when the Lord would say to us, "You can calm down now, you know everything." I don't think He's going to say that. There's always more. I think if we were less enamored by the things that the world offers to us, we would have more. So I'm saying that to myself. Paul was so, I think he was type A plus plus plus, and he was so after God and so after bringing people to Christ. And he's, you know, if you think, forgive me, I'm not that spiritual. I've flown halfway around the world and complained about the flight. So when he went halfway around his known world, it took months because they were either walking or riding on some animal or in a boat. And it just took, and I don't see him complaining. And I just go, what's, there's not enough leg room. The seat's too small. That's made for skinny people, not for people like me. This food. I can't imagine what the food was like on the boat. It's probably not as, you know, worse than the airplane. I don't know. But I'm just saying, Paul, who's so given himself to the gospel and so given himself to preach the gospel, he says to the Philippians, "I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended." I have to believe there were some well-intended people that said, that were around Paul and said, "Man, why don't you just calm down?" I know in Corinth they said, "Well, his letters are weighty, but his presence isn't so great, weak, you know." So Paul, who was a former destroyer of the church, is called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. To who? To us, the Gentiles. He was probably the most highly educated Jew, the most Jewish of all the Jewish guys that were preaching the gospel, and God says, he takes this really smart guy, he doesn't have him defend the gospel to the brainiacs in Jerusalem, he sends him to us, and he takes a fisherman and says, "Here, you go talk." God does everything wrong. No, you know what I'm saying, from the way we think, I'm not saying that, don't, man, this pastor, he said, God does everything wrong. I'm saying from the way we view things. So what's he doing? He's going to manifest the manifold wisdom of God to who? To angels. Principalities and powers in heavenly places. He doesn't really define to us, if he doesn't add some of the other descriptive words that he does in the same epistle of darkness or anything like that. He just says principalities and powers in heavenly places. So I'm kind of thinking that includes Gabriel and Michael and the good guys, but it also includes the bad guys, Satan and the fallen angels. Because there's no qualifier, it's just blanket. In the letter to the Hebrews, the scripture talks about angels longing to look into the things that we see. Because they don't get redemption like we do. Isn't that something? I'm not saying we're better than angels. I'm saying God's grace, when it flows through us, it doesn't get stuck here. It flows through us. It manifests the wisdom of God to all of creation. And there's people that are going to hate that, and there's people that are going to love it. And we don't get to decide who they are. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, right? You can spend a lot of time trying to win somebody, and I'm not saying it's not valuable, but maybe God is saying, but while you're focusing all your energy here, there's 10 people over here that are prepared for you. So let me ask a goofy question. How many of you feel qualified to manifest the wisdom of God to angels? I mean, because I don't exactly, right? But think about where you came from, and think about where you are now. It's different, right? I know some of you had more challenging backgrounds than others. Some of you were raised in a Christian home and some of you were not. Some of you have probably a better grasp on amazing grace from where you came from to where you are now. But that's all perspective, that's not reality. Reality is we are all completely incapable of saving ourselves. No matter what we engaged in, His grace saves us. So we can point to this and this and this and go, well, you really needed to get saved. And I just want to say, your goodness is as filthy rags to God, so you needed to get saved too. I don't know, this is what the Bible says, so I'm going to run with it. So no matter where you came from, when you embrace the grace of God, He begins to work in you and through you, manifesting His wisdom to all creation, even angels. Why am I making a big deal of this? Because I think we have so soft-souled, short-souled the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's just, well, you just need to be more positive and try a little harder and be a better person and be more loving. I think we should put our efforts in that direction, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. By faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit, I recognize what Jesus did on the cross. Holy Spirit comes in and goes into the deepest part of me and the deepest part of you and raises up a new creation. And it's not a weekend project. I know there's people that are out there saying, as soon as you receive Jesus, it's all done. And I'm going, whoa. I'm thinking there's, come on. And then, you know, you get into different settings. Well, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, amen. And you speak in tongues and you move in the gifts of the Spirit. And now you got it. No, you just, it's just one more door in God's big house and just explore the whole thing. I'm hoping you get a little excited about this and be like my little buddy Albert back there. Yay! I mean, there's so much in God that we get to explore, that He's taken us from less than the least and made us something that can manifest His wisdom to angels. I don't know. That seems like a big deal to me. Just God doesn't do things the way we do them. He takes this crazy zealot, this radical guy that's going to stomp out the church, and He goes, I can use that guy. He's twisted, but I can fix him. Jesus is going to spend 3 years training 12 guys to take His place. Am I right? These are the apostles. You know, they're the ones that He said, the works that I do shall you do. So He's saying, these are the guys. You're the guys. You're going to do what I've been doing when I'm gone. Right? Does He go to the seminary? Does He go to the high religious leaders? Does He go to the political leaders? No, He goes by the lake and picks out some fishermen. Now, I'm telling you, I commercial fished for a couple years with my dad, and you wouldn't think, wow, these are the guys that I can really plant a church with. I was one of them. I'm just saying, I know. But there is something unique about fishermen. There's all this water. And they throw a hook down. A fish is going to bite it. That's faith. And enough fish are going to bite it to where I can make a living. That's faith. I did. And I had one. I did it legally. Indeed. Most of them do. He chose murderers, He chose tax collectors, He chose fishermen, He chose a political zealot. I call him the Rush Limbaugh of the apostles. If you think about a multinational corporation seeking to fill its positions, where do they look? Well, I think I'm going to go hang out by the lake and see if anybody's going to drop a line. Wet a line. They don't go there. They're looking for someone with experience. These guys had no experience. Do you realize that? They had no training in this. Why am I emphasizing this? Because we're not that different from them. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't go, man, you're a mover and shaker on planet Earth, and I think I can use that for my glory. He doesn't seem to pick those guys. It's great when he does, you know. So what qualifies you to do something great for God? It's his grace, right? I've had a really good week. I've been praying. I've been in the Word, and I know God's going to do something. I just want to say, if you've had a bad week, and you're saying, but by the grace of God, he can do anything through me. All things are possible to him that believes. He always leads me in triumphant procession. If that's your mindset, it doesn't matter what you're struggling with. He can still do something great through you. I remember, so I'm not here to pick on anyone. I'm just saying, in the 80s, the two Jimmys, and they were the ones that most people were watching on TV, especially us Pentecostals. And they fell. But they have been fallen for a while before it was exposed. And there were still amazing things happening. And I remember asking God, how can this be? Because I was still in that mindset of, you got to work yourself into this spot. I didn't really understand grace at that time. So let me balance it by saying, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the thing that gets you from point A to point B. And grace gives you the ability to walk in that. The grace of God that brings salvation, right, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So grace does all of that. But it's the thing, it's unmerited favor. So I didn't earn it. I'm not saying we all need a big fall. The story of Humpty Dumpty was written by Christians, in case you didn't know. It was written to say there's no way to fix what we fell from. It takes God. That's kind of lost today, but sometimes it's good to know the origin of things. You've been called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you feel like. I'm not meaning to disrespect your emotions or feelings. What I'm saying, if you don't feel good enough to do it, I don't care. And you have to have that mindset. Well, look at what I've done. Look at what I've thought. Look at what I've said. Stop that. Look at what Jesus did. First Corinthians 1:26 through 29, it's quoted a lot. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise. And you know what happens is we read it this way, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but we leave an important point out, that not many wise according to the flesh. So according to the ways of this world, they look at us and think there's something kind of wrong with us. They do. So not many wise according to the flesh, but when God imparts his wisdom to us, it's so much better than the wisdom of this world. So then he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which were not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's never going to be a day when I say, man, I'm just so good in God that everything's going my way. Never. Never going to happen. Have you noticed that when Jacob is wrestling with the angel, what the angel does? Touches his hip, and from that day on he has a limp. What happened that day? His name went from Jacob, supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. But what else happened was God touched his hip and he limps. I'm saying to you that every one of us has a limp. Every one of us has a part of our lives that we can't manage without him. And when we're changed, we can either focus on the limp or we can focus on the change. But there is going to be a limp. And you might think your limp isn't as bad as somebody else's, but I got news for you. All have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you see somebody else limping, you go, look how bad that guy is. My limp's not that bad. Don't do that. So friends, we're on a glorious journey from wherever we were to where we're going. If I can encourage you, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, read it. Bunyan does an awesome job of illustrating how that journey takes place and some of the challenges that we face along the way. And I know it's not as... If I'd have said this 30 years ago, everybody said, yeah, I read it. But it's. I think it needs to be brought back. You can get it on your Kindle or your device, or I'm sure it's probably almost free online. I want to say one more thing, and then we're gonna close. Or maybe more of a question. Is there anyone here you would say in your heart, I like what you just said, but the feelings of my own limp or my own weakness or my own failures have me pretty consistently in a state of feeling overwhelmed? And honestly, I think a lot of people feel overwhelmed today. That overwhelmed feeling manifests in several negative emotions, but they're just this kind of this thing of, yeah, I'd like to move forward, but I'm just kind of overwhelmed with everything in my life. And I want to say to you, when Paul was in prison, falsely accused, back laid open with a Roman whip, cat of nine tails, him and Silas, chained in prison, underground, cold, and beaten to within an inch of their lives, they start singing hymns. I don't think I'm there. Maybe if I was there, the grace of God would just get me to that place, but just standing here in the heated church outside of the rain in my Sunday medium, not best. It's hard to imagine being at that level, but I think wherever you are, what I want to say is, His grace is sufficient. So, would you bow your heads? And I just want to ask, if anyone wants prayer, you know, it's okay. I think we all need prayer. I hope you guys pray for me every week. I think I need it probably more than most of you, at least knowing what happens inside of me. I'm thinking that. But I just want to ask, is there anyone here, if you're here and you think, you know, I just can't quite get to that place where my feelings catch up with the truth of what you just said, that I feel overwhelmed. And if you would like prayer, I just want you to stand up where you are, and we're going to take a little time and agree with you just to break you through that sense of being overwhelmed. Plenty of people standing up. If that's you, just go ahead. God wants to release you into the next thing. He doesn't want you to feel. And I'm not just saying we go by our feelings. I'm saying connecting with the truth of the grace of God and getting us all to the place where we are in Christ. The grace of God has us in a place where we can move forward in Him.